Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Easter. It is Easter Sunday, but quite an unusual one, in that no one is in the churches. And if they are, they're breaking the law. But we're not breaking the law here because no one is here but myself, Paul, and Mark. And so it's Easter Sunday, but before we begin our study of resurrection, I'd like to report that one of the original members of Grace Doctrine Church is now absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And that person is John Cameron Smith, Sr. A little bit of information on him. The members of Grace Doctrine Church, of course, are sympathetic over his loss. We would like to salute his wife, Susan, their children and spouses, Diana Emnett, husband David, Linda Trost, husband Tim, John Jr., wife Sally, and Cindy, husband Brett, their grandchildren, Amanda Jones, husband Zach, David Jr., Krista, Ben and Hannah Emnett, Kaylee and Molly Trost, John III, Jessica and Jack Smith, Libby and Jenny Turner, and his sister, Daryl Bowser, husband Ron, and brother Roger Smith, wife Karen. John was a founding member of Grace Doctrine Church back in around 1975, served many years as chairman of the Board of Deacons. He was editor of many of the publications of Joe Griffin Media Ministries and was a constant source of support and encouragement for me as well as the members of Grace Doctrine Church. He certainly will be missed, but of course he is much better now. He is with the Lord, absent from the body, and face-to-face with the Lord. Our study for Easter is resurrection, the instantaneous replay. In order to prepare for that study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this day, which is representative of the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And because of his resurrection, we who have placed our faith in him have a resurrection in our future. Today we observe that, and we pray the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we do so. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now, the little introduction here before we get started. There are a limited number of ways to develop a study about Easter, the term that refers to the transition of our Lord's human body into a resurrection body. There are 16 Easter specials posted on the websites that go back to 2001, and there are several more that were taught between 1985 and 2000. So today, I will visit our Lord's prototype resurrection and then follow it up with comparisons with prophesied future resurrections. So let's start first with definition and description of resurrection. In the New Testament, the noun resurrection refers to the conversion of the human body of an individual into one that is permanently adaptable to the environment of the eternal state and in the status quo of eternal life. Now, the Greek word for resurrection is the noun anastasis. It is initially used in Scripture to describe the transformation of Jesus Christ's human body into a resurrection body. The Apostle Paul uses figurative language to describe this event with the Old Testament term of the kuraim, first fruits. Now, this refers to Jewish ceremony of thanksgiving for the first harvest, which was presented as a gift from God and therefore presented to him as an offering. In the New Testament, Paul uses this event to describe the resurrection of Christ. He does so as an offering to the Father, that's a parke, first fruits. So this is a first fruits concept. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23 outline this. In verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead and becomes the first fruits of them that slept. And then in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And his coming in this context is the rapture of the church. So this indicates that there are two resurrections in the two Christocentric dispensations of Christ near the close of his incarnation and believers at the end of the church age. So these are the Christocentric dispensations here on this diagram, and it shows that the age of Israel goes to A.D. 70 when the temple was taken down. But there's also superjacent with that the dispensation of the incarnation, and that is the first advent of Christ from the virgin birth all the way to his ascension. And then that began the church age, and that happened about 10 days later. So these are Christocentric or Christ-centered dispensations. And so there are two resurrections in this particular dispensation in which we now are centered. Before either could occur historically, there were preliminary details that each had to accomplish. Jesus had to take on true humanity minus the sin nature, which was initiated at the virgin birth. Now, at birth, he is classified as immaculate and impeccable, absolutely perfect in both mind and body. He maintained these attributes until he was placed on the cross for execution by the Roman system of capital punishment. And this was referred to by the verb stauro. It means to crucify. And that was for someone who was not a Roman citizen. So crucifixion was used by the Romans to, quote, execute slaves and degraded persons. Jesus' execution was ordered by Pontius Pilate's decree, resulting in the Lord's substitutionary physical death. And while on the cross, the Lord received divine punishment when the Father imputed to him the totality of all human sins recorded in the divine decree, beginning with Esau's and Adam's original sins of the human race and ending with the last personal sin of the millennial kingdom. Therefore, the sequence of the Lord's two deaths was the substitutionary spiritual death for the punishment of our sins, followed by his physical death, which occurred when he personally dismissed his human spirit, and that was from the cross. The Lord's physical death resulted then in three events transpiring simultaneously. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea is described as a rich man. This is found in Matthew 27:57. And we therefore have Bilutes, a counselor of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is found in this concept in Luke 23:50. So he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave the body to Joseph, who took it down from the cross. Nicodemus embalmed the body of Jesus, and Joseph had the body wrapped in linen and deposited it in a new tomb. And this is noted in Luke 23:51-53. Secondly, the Lord's human spirit went to be with God the Father in heaven. Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's his human spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Thirdly, the Lord's soul was sent to the paradise compartment of Hades, an event that is mentioned in both testaments of the Bible. It was prophesied in one of David's messianic psalms. Psalm 16:10 reads this way, You will not abandon my soul in Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for the concept. The Greek is Hades or Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He was, of course, in the tomb for less than 3 days. I'd like to show you these compartments because it's important to know that a number of things are going on that we can't see, but we can know about from Scripture. The compartments of Hades, first of all, is a category called paradise. We'll define that term in just a little bit, but that is where the souls of individuals who have died as believers go there. This is before the resurrection of Christ. And you can see that in Luke 23:43. Then there's a great gulf noted in Luke 16:23 that separates paradise from torments. Torments is the place where the souls of individuals go who are unbelievers. And therefore, they cannot cross over to paradise, and paradise, of course, doesn't want to cross over to them. And torments is mentioned in Luke 16:23. Then there are the angels to deal with. Tartarus is a place for fallen angels, 2 Peter 2:4. And then the abyss has to do with those who are like the Nephilim, for example. And so there are references for these, for the Tartarus compartment as well as the abyss. Luke 8:31, Revelation 9:1-2, and verse 11, chapter 11:7, chapter 17:8, and chapter 20:1-3. And then Job 38:8, compared to Revelation 20:13, speaks of these things as well. So it's important to see here the compartment of paradise and the compartment of torments as we go through this. Now, David's comments in Psalm 16 are repeated by Peter. This is in Acts 2:27. Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, while in Hades, the Holy Spirit accompanied the Lord's soul on his visit to paradise, the compartment where Old Testament believers were quarantined until the ascension of Christ. Why this? Why paradise? Why the retention? Why could they not then go on to heaven when they died? The thing is that you cannot go to heaven first. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And so he is about to ascend into heaven. And so these people are in the paradise compartment waiting to follow him into eternity. They do this in interim bodies. Christ will have a resurrection body. The people in paradise have interim bodies. And so that's an important concept to note. But they're quarantined there until the ascension. Now, among the three men crucified, the one criminal who scolded the other by saying, "This man Jesus has done nothing wrong." And then he appealed to the Lord. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that statement is made in Luke 23:41-42. And then we have the Lord's response that follows in verse 43. Truly, that's amen, I am telling you the truth. The man is on a cross. He can do nothing. No works can be performed by this man. He is nailed to the cross. He is being executed by the Roman system. But he recognizes who is next to him, Jesus Christ. And so he has said that he wants to go to heaven. And so Jesus Christ says to him, "Truly, amen, I am telling you the truth. I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." That's paradisis. This word was adopted by the Greeks from the Persians, among whom it meant a garden, a park, an enclosure. Socrates said that the king of Persia took particular care wherever he was to have gardens or enclosures full of every beautiful and good thing the earth could produce. And these were called paradises. Now, the compartments of Hades needs to be looked at. So let's go back to that again. Compartments of Hades. Hades in the New Testament was the world or the abode of the dead in general. According to the notions of the Jews, Hades was a vast subterranean area where the souls of the spirits of the dead existed in separate states until the resurrection of their bodies. The region of the blessed during this interval, or the inferior paradise, was thought to be in the upper part of this receptacle. Beneath this was the abyss known as Gehenna by the Jews, or Tartarus, which you see on the board, in which the souls of the wicked were subjected to punishment. Now, this is a fair synopsis of the compartment of Hades. It points out an area where Old Testament saints are retained until Jesus escorts them into heaven, but incorrectly assigns the souls of unbelievers to Tartarus. However, torments is the compartment containing these individuals. So this is commented on by Luke in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, about a rich man named Lazarus. In this passage, both the rich man and Lazarus died. The rich man to the torments compartment and Lazarus to paradise. So let's back up and see that. Lazarus died, the rich man to the torments compartment and Lazarus to paradise. So you can see this here. There's paradise. So Lazarus, of course, is the winner here. Between the two compartments was a chasm referred to as the Great Gulf Fixed, and this chasm was so wide that no one could cross back and forth from one compartment to the other. Now, a little bit of information on that. On the paradise side were Old Testament believers, while on the torment side were Old Testament unbelievers. You can see that on the board. So, with that in mind, when the Lord was ready to ascend, residents of paradise compartment were organized to follow him into the third heaven. That would be where God is located. And so Jesus and his resurrection body, but to those from the theocentric dispensations in interim bodies, can't have a resurrection body until the dispensation is over, and that won't occur for them until the end of the tribulation. So they must wait, therefore, until their dispensation occurs, and that is at least 7 years away, as we define the rapture as being imminent. So at least 7 years. So we have the dispensations here, and you can see that whenever these people were sent there, they didn't get to go until Jesus Christ was resurrected. And, of course, the resurrection of Christ, let's put an X mark there, and therefore Jesus Christ was resurrected here, and therefore out of paradise, these Old Testament saints followed him into heaven in interim bodies. They will be resurrected at this point here, at the end of the tribulation. That would be for believers only, of course. Now let's talk about the resurrection bodies of Christ and the royal family. Do not assume that the attributes common to the Lord's resurrection body are exclusive. God created the universe and Jesus Christ holds it together. And if that's true, then he, therefore, has a great deal to do with the existence of the universe in which we function. In fact, he is the one who created it. He is the one who presently holds it together. That's called gravity. So the most minuscule unit that makes up all substances is the molecule. Little information about this. Molecule is the smallest identifiable unit into which a pure substance can be divided and still retain the composition and chemical properties of that substance. This indicates that everything of substance is a collection of specifically arranged molecules. Some things are able to move through certain other substances, and some are not. For example, waves from radio, sonar, and television transmissions can do this. It is clear from Scripture that the resurrection body can do this, and examples we will present later in our study. Now, here is a passage that confirms our future eternal occupancy of a resurrection body. Before we look at that, I want to take a look at Greece and the Roman province of Asia. And I hope you can see in this small print here a city named Philippi. In the verse we have before us, Philippians 3:20, it reads this way: "For our polytima keeps on existing in the sphere of heaven, from which we eagerly anticipate the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So what Paul is communicating here is that we have a special place, and he is describing this special place with a concept from the Roman Empire. And so you can understand that Rome is over here, and they, of course, have their things to do over there for running this entire empire. But there were things that they were able to accomplish as they sought to conquer so much of the Mediterranean area. Philippi, you will see, is over in Greece, and Rome is over in Italy. This area of Greece was not under direct control by Rome, but there were areas which could be. And so because of the association the people of Philippi had with the Romans, they were carved out as a community called Polytima. And it says here, keeps on existing in the sphere of heaven from which we eagerly anticipate the Savior. Because these people were Roman citizens, but not in the Roman Empire, meant that they had a special association with Rome. Our polytima is in heaven. We are not in heaven, but we are a polytima on planet Earth. Therefore, we are protected by the fact that we are saved by Jesus Christ. We live in an invisible community called believers. And therefore, they do not know where we are or what we're doing unless we reveal that to them. And who they are happens to be with the planet filled with unbelievers. We have special privileges. That's the concept. And so you can see on the board here that Philippi had special privileges on planet Earth. Our polytima is in heaven. And therefore it says here, "For our polytima keeps on existing in a sphere of heaven from which we eagerly anticipate the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:21a, "Who will transform the body of our humble station in conformity with the body of His glory." So there's going to be a transformation of our human bodies into something that is quite different. It will be in conformity with the body of His glory. Now, that is telling us that Jesus Christ in resurrection has a special body, the resurrection body. We'll learn more about that in a few minutes. But it's important to note that when He was resurrected, He was no longer in a human, no longer in a human body, but He was in a resurrection body. And we're told by Philippians 3:21 that we are going to have a body just like His. We don't have it now, but we will have in the future. Let's get a little information on that. Verse 21 refers to the transformation of the human body into a resurrection body. When this event occurs, it is often referred to as the rapture. Now, that word needs to be defined. It's not in the Greek. It's rather instead from the Latin, so let's note this. So this word is not found in the Greek of the New Testament, but rather from the Latin raptus, which means snatching or carrying off. That's the translation from the Latin. This single word is used to describe the event that will terminate the church age. All believers of the dispensation, dead or alive, will be instantly transformed into resurrection bodies and transported out of the universe into the third heaven. Now, there are numerous passages that describe this future event, so we'll need to pay some attention to that. But remember that rapture is defining a specific incident, and it is when we are pulled off the earth and follow Jesus into the third heaven. So the New Testament word is the noun anastasis, and that is translated into English as resurrection. This noun, anastasis, is used in various passages, but the one pertinent to our study is the resurrection of the church. to illustrate there are passages that describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that event is clearly distinguished from the resurrection of the church. And so there are two resurrections, one for Christ, one for the church. There will be others to follow, but these are the first two. So in an effort to distinguish the resurrection of the church from other such events, the Latin raptus was employed. The English translation of the word rapture, which specifically refers to believers, dead and alive, who are removed from this planet into the third heaven in resurrection bodies. And so, therefore, there are a number of resurrections. This one is specific, and therefore it is called the rapture to isolate it from others. And so the rapture is found in Scripture in numerous passages. Two of the more detailed were inspired by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. So now we're discussing not the resurrection of Christ. We've already done that, and we'll return to it shortly. But this is the resurrection of the church. So let's note Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. The rapture was never revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, nothing about the church age was revealed in the Old Testament. So behold, I show you a mystery. We shall be changed. 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That would be a resurrection body. And we, those who are alive at the moment of the rapture, will be changed for a resurrection body. So the two-phased project here. Verse 53. For this corruptible physical body must put on incorruption immortal body. And this mortal, subject to death, shall put on immortality, which is exempt from death. 54. Now, when corruption will have put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then the doctrine that stands written will occur. Quote, he will swallow up death as a result of victory. And that's from Isaiah 25:8. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, that's actually best translated either Sheol or the Greek Hades or Hades for torments. So, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? In other words, believers do not at any point enter into torments. That's for unbelievers to reside. Instead, we are in a place before the resurrection of Christ, unbelievers go to paradise. When we die in the church age, we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. This event occurred for John Smith on Saturday morning. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Whoever dies as a believer experiences that instantaneously. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see our transfer here, speaking about the rapture of the church. The rapture is specific for the particular event where the church age comes to a conclusion and believers are transported into heaven in resurrection bodies. Now let's note the same subject in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and following. I do not wish that you would be ignorant, fellow believers, about those who are asleep. A present middle participle of koimao, all believers whose bodies are dead. So cemeteries are filled with people who, as believers, have died, and their bodies remain on earth. So that you will not experience the sorrow, that is the present passive subjunctive of lupeo, would actually mean despondency, being despondent. So sorrow can mean despondency, as do those who have no hope. That's the hopelessness of these survivors. Verse 14, for if, that's a first-class condition, therefore what's about to follow is true. For if, and it is true, we believe, present active indicative of pistuo, and we do, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, let's take a look at believe. Present active indicative of pistuo, it's a transitive verb and must have an object. The text must provide the object for us. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So these two verbs link together, that Jesus died and rose again. These two verbs link together by and indicate the uniqueness of this event. I'd like to point out the footnote here, number 6. The conjunction and between the two verbs died and rose fuses the two together. This establishes the principle that the death of Christ cannot be separated from the resurrection of Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ that establishes the doctrine that the death of Christ, therefore, is unique. So God will bring with those in interim bodies who have fallen asleep, whose bodies are buried on or within the earth in Jesus. A little discussion there on verse 14, so let's read through it smoothly. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Then verse 15. This we keep on saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that's because of the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. Paul expected the event to occur in his lifetime. So let's go back to the top. This we keep on saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. Notice the pronoun we. We who are alive and remain. He expected the rapture to occur in his lifetime. The doctrine of imminency is what he was betting on. The rapture could occur at any time. It could have occurred in the first century. It could have occurred in the second. It could have occurred at any point after Paul wrote this all the way to the present hour, because there's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. Therefore, no one can predict when the rapture event will happen. It's impossible to do. It's imminent, but right now it's around 2,000 years since Paul wrote this, a little less. Because of this, we have the concept that the rapture is imminent. We did a recent study out of Hebrews, and it had to do with people who did not quite understand the importance of studying the Word of God, didn't show up at church, didn't pay attention when they were there. They had intermittent attendance and were not consistent. And what the writer of Hebrews was trying to get across is you do not know when the rapture is going to occur. It could occur in your lifetime. It could occur tomorrow. And therefore, there's an evaluation tribunal of Christ that will occur following the resurrection of the church. And you will be evaluated on your spiritual growth while in time. And if you grew in grace, there are great escrow blessings to come your way. And although saved, if you didn't make much progress, then you will receive no eternal blessings at all. And so the thing that gives inspiration to continue to show up and study the Word of God and do so consistently is the imminency of the rapture. We could be out of here tomorrow. And whatever you know at that point will be what you take to heaven, and that will be the assets you will present at the evaluation tribunal. So take advantage of the imminency to be a motivation to keep moving forward. Again, verse 15. This we keep on saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, we're going to do some analysis here about what Paul means by this. There are two stages of the rapture. The first stage has to do with those who have died. These we call unbelievers at the moment of the rapture. And then following that, then those who are alive at the rapture, they too will follow. So there's a note in your notes here, and we want to break down the sequence of events and then note verse 16. Verses 15 and 16 present two stages of the rapture. The first includes several participants. Number one, Jesus Christ leads the entourage by shouting a command to an archangel. There are only two elect archangels identified by name in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel, each with the six-wing designation of rank. Secondly, the archangel will shout commands to the angelic hordes. Three, then the blast of his trumpet. Four, this blast deploys believers in interim bodies to their earthly burial sites. Please note footnote 7. Believers who have died physical death before the rapture have been absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. These believers return with Christ and are part of stage 1 of the rapture. So there is deployment of believers' interim bodies to their earthly burial sites. That's why they go first. And five, the dead in Christ will rise first. And this completes stage 1. It occurred in a yoctosecond. Now, for consistency, let's go back to verse 15 and then do 16 each in a row. This we keep on saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. People who have died are an interim body in heaven. They come back with Jesus Christ in order to get their resurrection bodies. This is the termination of the church age. And so they get theirs first. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven by shouting a command to the archangel, who will relay these orders to the angelic hordes. With the blast of his trumpet, he deploys believers in interim bodies to their earthly burial sites, and the dead in Christ will be resurrected first. Now note, this concludes the first stage of the rapture. It is followed in a yoctosecond by stage 2, which includes all believers who are alive on the earth at that moment. It is in this next verse that we learn of Paul's experience of the rapture to occur in his lifetime, thus emphasizing the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. Let's note this is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then, erata, and let's note that word. The word denotes the speedy following of the event specified upon what has gone before. And so we have epita. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So he writes, we who are alive and remain, we haven't been raptured yet, shall be caught up together with them, first stage, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Now, I want to go down here. Paul will let me. You got people who go to their places of burial. They get their resurrection bodies up here in the heavens. Up here, this is where Jesus Christ is located. This is not an advent. He does not come back to the earth. An advent has to do with his presence on earth. So we've had a first advent of Christ. The second will not occur until the end of the tribulation. So he's up here, and the people come back with him. These are people in interim bodies that come back to get their resurrection bodies. So they do that, and then they go up to meet him in the air. And you've got people down here for the second phase and the second concept here, put it that way. And so they get their resurrection bodies here, and then they go up and follow these for Christ, and then they, let's call it, exit the universe. Then they go into the third heaven in resurrection bodies. So that's the system that is being displayed here by Paul in this Thessalonians passage. So again, let's talk about the second phase. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, first phase, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Again, he uses the pronoun we, indicating that he feels this event will occur in his lifetime. So the entire church age congregation is now with the Lord. They will follow Jesus into the third heaven and be organized for the great genuflection before the Lord, at which point he will become, we will welcome, he will, the royal family. This will be followed by the evaluation tribunal of Christ, where Nike awards will be distributed to winners. And these events will take place in heaven while the seven-year tribulation takes place on the earth. And so you can note this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, let's note then the characteristics of the resurrection body. If you're going to get one, you'd like to know what it's about. So let me back this up. This shows eight stages of this process, or eight specific events associated with your resurrection body. So we want to note these as we move through. Let's take them one by one. There are eight of them. Easter is the day that Christendom chooses to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Following the resurrection, the Lord remained in the area of Palestine for another 40 days. And on several occasions, the characteristics of his resurrection body gave insight to the ones who will possess this resurrection body, beginning at the rapture of the church. Although we have noted briefly the eight characteristics of his resurrection body, we have not noted in detail the passages that support them. So we'll conclude our study by doing that now. First of all, the resurrection body does not appear unusual. We document that from Luke 24:13-29. Now remember, Paul says that our resurrection body will be just like his. So if we examine the attributes of his resurrection body, then we will have some clues as to what ours will be like and what it can accomplish. What are the things that we will enjoy because of it? The resurrection body does not appear unusual. Luke 24:13-29. This passage records a conversation Jesus had while walking to Emmaus, this is a short distance from Jerusalem, with two men, one of whom was named Cleopas. The two men were discussing the events surrounding the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, but neither of them recognized him. So that's, the resurrection body does not appear unusual. Jesus asked them what they were discussing, and in verses 18-24, they give an account of going to the tomb, but others who were at the tomb insisted they had seen no one. So Jesus then began to instruct them in the teachings of the prophets about the coming Messiah. But his commentary did not cause them to recognize him as that person. Upon arrival at one of these men's home, they invited him for a meal. And you can see this play out in John 20:11-16. Number two, the resurrection body can vanish from sight. That sounds like a good trick. If you need to vanish, then vanish. But sometimes if you're caught in a bind and you can't disappear, then you're in trouble. So you ought to behave yourself. Number two, the resurrection body can vanish from sight. Jesus broke the bread with these two men. They suddenly recognized who he was, but he then vanished from sight. Luke 24:30-31. Then number three, Jesus' resurrection body could move through barriers. After Joseph of Arimathea placed Jesus' human body in the tomb. He then rolled a large stone against the entrance. The next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea. They reminded him that when Jesus was alive, he said, quote, "After 3 days, I am to rise again." The chief priests and the Pharisees requested of Pilate to secure the entrance of the tomb with a stone, which he did. So we have Matthew 27:65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." Matthew 27:66. "And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal." The seal there is spargizo, to secure not against entry, but against escape. That was the process here. And they, of course, did this on the stone of the rock. Now, this passage here, 27:66, is extremely important to understand. And I would like to take a moment to do a little bit of research here. It says, "And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard that was stationed there, they set a seal on the stone." Okay, let's look at a footnote, number 9. A door, and this was typical in the Roman Empire, a door was sealed by stretching a cord over the stone which blocked the entrance, spreading clay or wax on the cord, and then impressing into it a seal. What they've done there is not only the stone that was rolled across the entrance, they have sealed it. This was a legal concept, not that they had a bolt and lock. They sealed it with a decree from the government. In other words, the seal is in the wax that is stretched across the stone with a rope. Now, what that is saying is that the person inside cannot get out, and no one can move the stone because of the seal. So they think they're safe at this point. So again, verse 66. "And they went and made a grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So we're told on the day of the resurrection that the tomb was open and attended by an angel who invited Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to enter this open tomb. And he said to them in verse 6 of Matthew 28, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." And later that evening, the disciples were gathered in a room with the door shut. And so we see in John 20:19 this report. "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week," that'd be Monday, "and when the doors were shut," that's cleo, shut, locked, and barred. Now get the definition here. It says the door was shut. You can shut a door by pushing it to. But when you go to the word there in the Greek, it's cleo, or clio, actually. And it can be shut, but it also can be locked and also can be barred. So we want to amplify the fact Jesus is not bothered by a closed door. So when the doors were locked and barred where the disciples were, and believe me, they were afraid of the Roman people. They were Jews. They had supported Jesus Christ. And they were afraid that there would be some entry by one of the emissaries of Pilate or others, maybe from the Sanhedrin as well. So the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." You see this report also in verse 26. Well, number 4 on our agenda here, the resurrection body retained stigmata. At the two meetings in this room, Jesus Christ also revealed his stigmata, the places on his hands and his side where the nails and spear had penetrated his body. He displayed these areas first to the disciples and later to Thomas in John 20, verse 27. Hear both passages. He showed them, that's the group, both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So that was his calling card. It's interesting that the resurrection body looks so much like a human body, normal human body, that people are not able to recognize that it is the Messiah, not even his disciples. They think that he's in a tomb. John 20:27, and he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, Thomas, but rather believing." So also Luke 24:39-40, the Lord's stigmata may be unique to him because of the need to certify his identity. Whether or not such things will be evident on believers' resurrection bodies is impossible to know. Number 5. The Lord's resurrection body is made of flesh and bones, according to Luke 24:39. The Lord makes this quote, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Interesting. Talked about how you can walk through things. That's what he was able to do, walk through that bolted door, walk through that sealed tomb. Number 6, the resurrection body is capable of taking food. Luke 24:41-43. While they, the disciples, could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have y'all got anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Number 7. The Lord's resurrection body is able to move through interstellar space at warp speed. In our study of the rapture passages above, we noted how quickly we exit the earth to meet the Lord in the air and then move rapidly into the third heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul uses the verb harpazo, that's the word for caught up, to describe how rapidly those who are alive and remain join the Lord and others in the air. In fact, all four of the major English translations of the Bible use the term caught up in this verse. In Greek dictionaries, the definitions of the verb harpazo include, quote, to snatch away, to seize suddenly, and to take away forcefully. So therefore, we're seeing something seized here. The Lord's resurrection body is able to move through interstellar space at warp speed. In Greek dictionaries, the definitions of the verb harpazo include to snatch away, to seize suddenly, to take away forcefully. Let's now look at Luke 24:51. Again, let me see if I can find the compartments of Hades again. They're in here somewhere. Boom, there we go. Luke 24:51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up harpazo into heaven. Okay, got that? Carried up harpazo into heaven. That's Luke 24:51. Let me mention Acts 1:9. Luke 24:51 concludes the Gospel of Luke. And then in the first chapter, which follows, Acts 1:9 says the same thing. Just two reports here. Here's the one from Acts 1:9. After he has said these things, he was lifted up, taken up, while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the compartments of Hades is important here because they're going to be those who are in paradise who are in interim bodies here. They're now going to go be with the Lord. But Jesus Christ has to go first. They go in interim bodies, not resurrection bodies. So the ascension of the saints, let's take a look at this. I'll drill down and find another visual that'll help out here. Old Testament saints follow the Lord at His ascension. So let's take a look at how this all works. We have Jesus Christ in the upper left-hand corner, and He's crucified on the cross. His body is then taken to the tomb, okay? Then we see if His body is in the tomb and His spirit is with God, then His soul has to go somewhere. He's going to have to go get these people. So that's the paradise compartment of Hades, where Old Testament saints reside before the ascension of Christ. That's Luke 23:43. Then time passes. We have the resurrection. And this is a picture of the resurrection by Ron DeCiani. We have the resurrection here. Then there's a 40-day period that occurs. At suddenly the 40th day, and in the passages we've just noted, Luke 24:51, Acts 1:9, that's the environment for this ascension phrase here. When Christ ascended, believers in paradise followed Him into the third heaven. So these guys in paradise, Old Testament saints, go up with Jesus. Here's a little blurb at the bottom. Old Testament saints followed Christ into heaven in interim bodies. They will not receive resurrection bodies until the end of the tribulation following the baptisms of fire. And confirmation of this, Matthew 25:31-46 for Gentiles and Ezekiel 20:34-38 for Jews. And so the ascension is when these guys will follow. So as we take a look at it, we want to realize that Luke 24:51 and Acts 1:9 document the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And following with Him, in this diagram we have just noted, will be those from paradise, those believers who had died but were held there until the resurrection of Christ, then His ascension. Note, Christ is the first fruits. He has to go first. Next on the agenda are those in paradise. They follow with Him as He goes into heaven. And this is not a rapture. This is where they follow Him in interim bodies. Then we have the church age. It begins several days later. And as the church age begins to generate believers over the course of now around 2,000 years, we have believers that are going to be raptured out, and we've studied that passage. The lastly on our agenda here is the resurrection body is imperishable and immortal. The word imperishable is the Greek noun, let's see, aphtharsia, the accent's on the second last syllable, aphtharsia. The Lord's resurrection body endures forever, and so will ours. It is also said to be immortal, meaning that it is exempt from death. The word immortal, this is aphnasia, refers to our resurrection bodies not being the subject of death. I want to note some things here. I think at the beginning up there, and number seven, the Lord's resurrection body is able to move through interstellar space at warp speed. I did use that on purpose. Let's note the footnote before we turn the page. The word warp, denoting space travel by means of distorting space-time, warp speed. Okay? Well, what's the source for that? The New Oxford American Dictionary. That's where I got that. It's really fast. Let's note some concluding verses, 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul summarizes these attributes where he refers to the Lord transforming our bodies into conformity with His body. This is noted in Philippians 3:21. The Lord Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That's resurrection body. By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So let's get a conclusion. The Lord's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross required Him to receive the imputation of all of the personal sins of mankind and to be judged for them. And when that judgment was over, He said from the cross, "It is finished." And what was potentially finished was the divine removal of the barrier between God and man. It was potential since each person must use his own free will to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ to appropriate what He provided. He provided a way by which what we have studied can become a reality in the life of any person. The personal positive response to the Lord's sacrifice on the cross is how one takes advantage of what He did for each individual. The thing He did was take care of the sin problem. We all have it. We're born with it. We have a sin nature. We use it. Its lust patterns tempt us, and we fall in line. And so we commit personal sin. It's not unusual. We all do it. The only one who didn't was Christ. And that's how we can get to heaven, is believing that He accomplished the feat of being judged for our sins. And if we believe this, then we have eternal life, and we are a part of these resurrections that are being described here. So the thing He did was take away and take care of the sin problem. All human sin was judged. However, each individual must place his personal faith in the person and the work of Christ to appropriate forgiveness of sins and then receive eternal life. There is a verse that we'll conclude with that contains a powerful piece of information, and it's found in Acts 16:31. The word "believe" is pisteuo. It is a transitive verb and demands an object. So when you say, "I believe," then you've got to come up with a working object which you place your faith in. Faith is the noun, and pisteuo, pistis and pisteuo. Pisteuo is the verb. And each is transitive. There has to be an object for this. In what or whom do you believe? The Bible tells you so. Acts 16:31. Believe, pisteuo, transitive verb. Believe in the Lord Jesus, who is the working object. You've got to find it in the verse or the context. What is the object of the verb that is transitive? Do you want to go to heaven when you die? It is as easy as this. Place your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. It is as simple as that. It was not simple for Christ, as we've gone through today, but it is simple for you to place your faith as a volitional decision, your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. Simple faith in Christ then results in salvation and eternal life. You must do nothing but simply believe. This verb is transitive. It must have a working object, which is Jesus Christ. And therefore, one more time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Father, we thank You for the privilege and opportunity we've had today to go through the summation of our trip through this world. Our trip through the Word of God, having been saved, and have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore understanding our eternal future. Those who are believers need to be challenged that the rapture could occur any day. Therefore, the importance of studying the Word of God and growing in grace. It is imminent. It may be 1,000 years away. It could be tomorrow. And therefore, the importance of spiritual growth. And for those who have not placed their faith in Christ, These people need to understand that failure to do this results in eternity in the lake of fire. We didn't study that today, but it's found in Revelation 20, so check it out. Failure to place your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life means that you do have eternal life, but it will be spent in the lake of fire. No need for that. Just remember the verse. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things today. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.